This begins CD 3. Awakening Media presents The Life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, The Medinan Period, Volume 1, by Imam Anwar al-Awlaki.
Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathira. Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa hlul 'uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli. We talked last evening about the covenant, this document that was drawn up by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to govern the relationships of the different peoples of Medina. We mentioned that you had Arabs who were polytheists and Muslim, and then you had the Jewish tribes of Medina. A few comments on that covenant. It states that umma wahida duna nas. It says that the believers are umma wahida duna nas, which is believers are allies to one another, excluding others. So here you have the faith-based community, an ummah established on faith, which was a novel concept to the Arabs who used to base everything on the relationship of blood. So now Rasulullah ﷺ is coming up with this concept of we are brothers because we are believers. And not only we are brothers, but we are brothers excluding everyone else. There is a special bond just because of us being Muslim. And that was a statement made in the document. So this might explain, this might be one explanation of the reason why you find that there were many orders given by Rasulullah ﷺ to distinguish the Muslims from the Jews, for example. Now obviously everything in Islam was distinguishing it from the pagan worshipping religion of Arabia. But since there are some commonalities between the Muslims and the people of the scripture, Rasulullah ﷺ didn't want that to overflow. He wanted the Muslims to keep a distinct identity. So you'd find that there are many ahadith in which Rasulullah ﷺ was ordering or instructing the Muslims to be different than the Jews of Medina. For example, you had the Jews of Medina did not pray in leather socks. So Rasulullah ﷺ said, "Sallu bil khifafi, fa inna al-Yahuda la yusalluna fil khifaf." The Yahud of Medina would not dye with henna. So Rasulullah ﷺ said, "Usbu shayb bil henna," dye your hair with henna. And this is for men. When Rasulullah ﷺ came into Medina, he saw that the Jews would fast on the 10th of Muharram, Ashura. So he inquired for the reason. The response was that this was the day in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved Musa alayhi salam from Fir'aun. Rasulullah ﷺ said, "Nahnu awla bi Musa minhum." Musa belongs to us more than he belongs to them. Musa was a believer. So we are part of him and he is part of us. Therefore, we should fast on this day. And Rasulullah ﷺ started the tradition of fasting on the 10th of Muharram, which is called Ashura. However, before he passed away, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he said, "لَإِنْ عِشْتُ إِلَىٰ قَابِلْ لَأَصُومَنَّ التَّاسِعِ." If I live until next year, I'm also going to fast the 9th of Muharram. So rather than only fast the 10th, he was going to fast the 9th and the 10th to distinguish the Muslims from the Jews who would only fast the 10th. Second comment on this document. This document was establishing the authority of Rasulullah ﷺ, who just walked in as a guest. Rasulullah ﷺ came into Medina, was invited there, but Rasulullah ﷺ was there to be followed.
وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا لِيُطَاعَ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ.
Allah Azza wa Jalla says that any messenger that we send them to be obeyed and followed. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was to be followed by the people, and he was establishing his authority by the will of Allah Azza wa Jalla through various means. One of them was this covenant. By the way, the four projects that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam started with in Medina, I don't know if I mentioned them before, but the four projects were: number one, the masjid. That was number one. The first thing Rasulullah ﷺ did when he went into Medina was build the masjid. Number two, establishing the brotherhood between al-Muhajirin and al-Ansar. Number three, this covenant. Number four, the establishment of the Muslim army. All of these four were consolidating the foundations of this newly formed Islamic state. and it was consolidating the authority of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the one sent by Allah azza wa jal to bring the people out of darkness to light. So in the document it says, وَإِنَّكُمْ مَخْتَلَفْتُمْ فِيهِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ فَإِنَّ مَرَدَّهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَإِلَى مُحَمَّدٍ. It says, any matter in which you disagree must be referred to Allah Almighty, and glorious is He, and to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The only name mentioned in this document of an individual is that of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Any matter of dispute that occurs between the Jews and the Arabs, or the Arabs among themselves, any matter of dispute that occurs between a citizen of Medina and an outsider, all of these matters need to be referred to Allah and the Messenger of Allah Azza wa Jal. So this is establishing the rule of Allah Azza wa Jal in Medina, the governance of the Book of Allah Azza wa Jal, and the Sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this was agreed upon by everyone in Medina, the Muslims and the non-Muslims, Arabs or Jews alike. Third comment, the relationship between the Muslims and the Jews. It is clear from this covenant that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was extending a hand of tolerance towards the people of the book. You find that this document considers the Jews to be citizens of Medina, citizens of the Islamic State. They were granted religious freedom and state protection. They were allowed to worship according to their teachings. And number two, it was the responsibility of the Muslim state to protect them. They were also required, on the other hand, to support the Muslims against any enemy that attacked Medina. They were also required to give sincere counsel to the Muslim state and never conspire against it, or to withhold information which was important to the security of the Muslim state. And also they were not allowed to leave. Anyone was not allowed to leave from Medina without the permission of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they had to refer to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in any dispute that might arise between the Jews and the Muslims. So this is how it started. This is how the relationship between the Muslims and the Jews started. However, from there on, it was always downhill. And the reason is, as we will see through these talks, was the response of the Jews to the Muslim presence in Medina. But from the side of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is how he approached it. This is how he dealt with the Yahud in the early days of his immigration to Medina. He considered them to be citizens of the Islamic State, and he offered them protection, and he gave them equal rights. The fourth comment, establishing the sanctity of Medina. Mecca was considered to be a haram by the Arabs. Haram is a sanctuary. It was holy. Now Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is doing the same with Medina. It says in the document, إِنَّ يَثْرِبْ حَرَامٌ جَوْفُهَا لِأَهْلِ هَذِهِ الصَّحِيفَةِ, that the center of Yathrib is a sanctuary for everyone in this covenant. And this includes not cutting down trees, they're not allowed to hunt, and they're not allowed to fight within the boundaries of this area or carry weapons. So these are a few comments regarding this covenant. Some of the Sahaba were held back from Hijrah, so they came after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The majority made Hijrah before Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. But some of them were held back, such as Suhaib al-Rumi, radiallahu anhu. Suhaib, when he decided that he's going to leave Mecca, he had some wealth. Suhaib al-Rumi was imprisoned by the Romans in one of the wars between the Romans and the Arabs. They took him as a prisoner and they enslaved him. So he grew up among the Romans and he acquired their language. So he had this accent when he would talk Arabic. And then he was sold from one owner to another, from one slave master to the next, and he ended up in the hands of Abdullah bin Jada'an. Abdullah bin Jada'an was a wealthy man in Mecca, and he freed Suhaib. Suhaib was bright and intelligent and active, so he started the business and he acquired wealth. When he wanted to make Hijrah, he covered his wealth, he dug up a hole for it and hid it somewhere, and he left. So some of the men of Quraysh pursued him. And they told him, "You came to us as a poverty-stricken beggar. With us, you grew wealthy and acquired status. And now you want to take yourself and your money away in the name of Allah. By Allah, we will not allow this to happen. You came to us broke. And now you're wealthy. You want to take your wealth and leave us?" So Suhaib said, "What if I ransom myself and give you my wealth?" They said, "Then we'll allow you to go." In another narration, when he saw them following him, he drew out 40 arrows. And he said, "I'm going to stick each one of these in one of you. And after I run out of arrows, I'm going to draw out my sword. And then you'll know that I'm a man. I have left money in this particular place. You can go and take it and let me go." And they agreed to let him leave. This story of Suhaib represents an immigrant who went into Mecca. He was an immigrant who went to Mecca. He was a foreigner. He settled there. He gained status and he made money. But when he wanted to leave for the sake of Allah, they didn't allow him to leave. Probably Muslims living in the West can take heed of the story of Suhaib radiallahu anhu. The Muhajireen who moved from Mecca to Medina, they were feeling homesick and they wanted to go back to Mecca. In fact, it says that Bilal used to say, "May Allah curse Utbah bin Rabi'ah and Shayba bin Rabi'ah and Umayyah bin Khalaf, who have driven us out of Mecca to this land of diseases." Medina had swampy land. And because of this, you had a lot of, if it was malaria or what kind of diseases, but they would catch a fever. And Medina was famous about this. People who would go there would catch a fever. Some scholars today say that it might have been malaria because of the stagnant water that was in these swamps. So Aisha radiallahu anha said that my father and Bilal and Amr bin Fuhayra catch this fever. So I went to visit them. So I said, "Oh, my father, how are you?" And he didn't respond back. He was just reciting lines of poetry. She went to Bilal and said, "Bilal, how are you?" Same thing. Amr bin Fuhayra, same thing. Aisha said, "These men don't know what they're saying." And she went to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and told him about what Abu Bakr was saying and what Bilal was saying, reciting these lines of poetry. I could read to you some of them, what Abu Bakr and what Bilal were saying. So for example, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu would say, "Every man might arise among his family, yet his death be closer than his sandal thongs." So he was talking about death, thinking that he might die because of this fever. While Bilal was saying, "I have found death before," this was actually Amr bin Fuhayra, "I have found death before tasting it. A coward has his demise right above him. Every man fights hard with all his power, as a bull protects its skin with its horns." And Bilal radiallahu anhu would say, "Oh, how happy I would be to spend the night in a valley covered with fresh grass and verdure. Will I ever again descend to Majannah waters or see Shama and Tufail?" Shama and Tufail are two mountains in Mecca. So all of these men were homesick. They wanted to go back to Mecca. Bilal, as I said, was saying, "Oh Allah, curse Utbah bin Rabi'ah, Shaybah bin Rabi'ah, and Umayyah bin Khalaf alike for them having forced us out into the land of pestilence." Now, if you've experienced being a foreigner in a land, and I'm not saying a tourist, having a feeling of being a tourist is different. I'm saying you're driven out of your home, you're forced out of your home, and you're living in a place that you didn't really choose to go to. You were forced to go there. It's a horrible feeling. And add to that, you become sick, and your family are not around, and there's nobody to take care of you. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was feeling very sorry for the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. And when Aisha came to her husband Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and told him about the condition of Bilal and Amr bin Fuhayra and her father Abu Bakr, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "Allahumma habib ilayna al-Madina kuhubbina Makkah wa ashad. Allahumma barik lana fi muddina wa sa'ina wanqul hummaha ila al-juhfa." Oh Allah, make us love Medina like we love Mecca or more. And make it healthy and bless for us our food and drive out the fever of Medina to Al-Juhfa. Jahfaz another place. Subhanallah, due to the blessing of the dua of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Muhajirin ended up loving Medina more than anywhere else on the face of the earth. In fact, when they opened Mecca, did any one of them choose to move back to Mecca? Where did Abu Bakr choose to stay? In Medina. Umar remained in Medina. Uthman remained in Medina. Bilal didn't go back to Mecca. Because of the dua of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they ended loving Medina more than anywhere else. And subhanallah, everyone who has faith in his heart would love Medina. Until this day, there is a special feeling that a believer has when they go to the town, to the city of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, when you go into Mecca, you have this feeling of magnificence. You know, when you're driving through the streets of Mecca for the first time, and then you end up seeing the huge pillars of Al-Masjid Al-Haram, you feel the greatness, the magnificence of Al-Masjid Al-Haram. But when you go to Medina, which is flat, unlike Mecca, which is mountainous, which is flat, and you see Al-Masjid Al-Nabawi from the distance, you have a different feeling. It's not a feeling of the magnificence of the place, it's a feeling of tranquility. You feel at peace. It's a beloved place to any believer. This was due to the barakah of the dua of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Who was the first newborn in Medina? Asma bint Abi Bakr radiallahu anha, she says, when I emigrated, I was at term. When I came to Medina, I stayed in Quba and gave birth to him there, Abdullah ibn Zubair. She then took him to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and placed the newborn in his lap. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called for a date, which he chewed, and then he placed the date, the chewed paste, he placed it in the mouth of Abdullah ibn Zubair. So Asma says, so the first thing that entered the baby's stomach was from the mouth of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then he prayed for him and blessed him. She says, he was the first baby born in Islam. And this is in Bukhari. Notice here she said, not the first baby born in Medina. She said the first baby born in Islam. So the Sahaba considered that the beginning of Islam was in Medina. Because that was the beginning of the Islamic State. As if the whole period of 13 years in Mecca was a preparation for that. So she didn't say the first child born after Hijrah or the first child born in Medina. This was the first child born in Islam. Islam only became complete when the Muslims lived as a Muslim society in a Muslim state, ruled by the law of Allah Azza wa Jal. So this tells you that we are missing a lot. The most knowledgeable rabbi in Medina was Abdullah bin Salam radiallahu anhu. When he heard of the coming of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he decided to go and meet him. So he went to meet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In one narration, in the narration of Imam Ahmad, Abdullah bin Salam says, when I saw the face of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I knew this was not the face of a liar. Subhanallah, truth shines out of the face of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In this narration in Bukhari and also Al-Bayhaqi narrates it, Abdullah ibn Salam wants to test Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These were rabbis, scholars. They had signs for the upcoming prophet. So he said, I'm going to ask you about three things that only a prophet knows about. Number one, what is the first sign of the Day of Judgment? Number two, what is the finest food that the people of paradise would eat? And number three, what causes a child to resemble his father or his mother? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Jibreel akhbarani biha anifan. Jibreel told me the answers to your questions a short while ago. Abdullah ibn Salam said, Jibreel is our enemy among the angels. So they had some angels who were friends and some angels who were enemies. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recited the ayah in Surah Al-Baqarah that whoever takes Jibreel or the angels as an enemy, then Allah azza wa jal is an enemy of the disbelievers. You cannot pick and choose among the angels. All of the angels are created by Allah azza wa jal, loyal to Allah azza wa jal, and there is no angel that you should consider an enemy and an angel that is considered a friend. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was correcting this mistaken aqidah that Abdullah ibn Salam had. And then he proceeded to answer the questions of Abdullah ibn Salam. He said, regarding the signs of the Day of Judgment, the first will be a fire that comes at people from the east and leads them to the west. As for the prime food of paradise eaten by those that are there, that is a whale's liver. Now, a whale's liver might not be our favorite dish in dunya. However, things in Jannah are different. So what we might not be fascinated with in dunya could be a special treat on the Day of Judgment. The answer to the third question, and if the male's liquid precedes that of the female, he will resemble the child. While if the female's liquid precedes that of the male, she will resemble the child. And this is scientifically proven now that the child resembles the father if the genes of the father are dominant, while the child will resemble the mother if the genes of the mother are the dominant ones. And this is what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, the liquid of the father and the liquid of the mother, because these genes are carried through a liquid on both sides. The sperm of the man carries the genes from the father, and the egg of the mother is also carried through a liquid. Abdullah ibn Salam said, I testify that there is no God but Allah, and that you are the messenger of Allah. So he believed. He said, these are the answers, and no one would know this except if he is a messenger of Allah. So he became a Muslim. But then he said, and this is in the narration of Al-Bukhari, but the Jews are a people of liars. If they learn of my acceptance of Islam before you ask them about me, they will lie to you. So Abdullah ibn Salam went into hiding, while Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam invited the leaders of the Jews to come and visit him. So they came in, and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked them about Abdullah ibn Salam. What do you say about Abdullah ibn Salam? They said, he is our leader and the son of our leader. He is the most learned man among us and the son of our most learned man. So that was their opinion of him. He's the most learned, and his father was the most learned, and he is our leader, and his father was our leader. So Rasulullah ﷺ told Abdullah ibn Salam to come out of hiding. He came and he said, O Jews, fear Allah. By Allah, other than whom there is none, you certainly know that he is the messenger of Allah and that he brings you the truth. By the way, before this, Rasulullah ﷺ, when he heard that they said that this is our leader and the son of our leader, Rasulullah ﷺ asked them, what would you say if he accepts Islam? They said, God forbid, oh, he will never become a Muslim. So now when he came out of hiding and told them that you need to become Muslims, they said, you are the worst of us and the son of the worst of us. On the spot, they changed their opinion about Abdullah ibn Salam radiallahu anhu, and he knew them well, and that's why he said, you need to hear what they say about me before they know I have become a Muslim. So you can see why the relationship between the Muslims and the Yahud was deteriorating. It was because such incidents, the refusal of the Yahud to accept Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to accept the religion of truth, and the plotting that was happening behind the scenes against the newly formed Islamic State. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu says that, and this narration is authentic, that when Abdullah bin Salam, Tha'laba bin Sa'iyah, Usayd bin Sa'iyah, Asad bin Ubaid, and some other Jews became Muslim, and he said they became true Muslim and they were sincere in their Islam, he said the other rabbis of the Jews and the disbelievers said, these people who have followed the religion of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam are the most evil among us, because if they were righteous, they wouldn't have left the religion of their forefathers. So Allah Azza wa Jal revealed the ayat from Surah Al-Imran, verse 113 to verse 115. Allah Azza wa Jal says,
لَيْسُوا سَوَاءً مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ أُمَّةٌ قَائِمَةٌ يَتْلُونَ آيَاتِ اللَّهِ آناء الليل وهم يسجدون يؤمنون بالله واليوم الآخر ويأمرون بالمعروف وينهون عن المنكر ويأمرون بالمعروف وينهون عن المنكر ويسارعون في الخيرات وأولئك من الصالحين وما يفعلوا من خير فلن يكفروه والله عليم بالمتقين.
الله عز وجل says, they are not all the same, meaning the people of the book are not all the same. Among the people of the book is a community standing in obedience, reciting the verses of Allah during periods of the night and prostrating in prayer. They believe in Allah and the last day, and they enjoin what is right and forbid what is wrong and hasten to do good deeds. And those are among the righteous. And whatever good they do, never will it be removed from them, and Allah is knowing of the righteous. So Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying that not all of the people of the book are disbelievers. Some of them did accept Islam, such as Abdullah ibn Salam and the ones with him. And Allah praises these and says that these are people who enjoin good, forbid evil, and hasten to do good deeds. So these ayat were revealed in praise of the people of the book who became Muslim, and these ayat would apply to any Christian or any Jew who becomes Muslim. And for these, they would end up getting credit for their early years of believing in the old scripture. They get double the reward, as is mentioned. A very important event occurred about 14 months into the hijrah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that was the change of the qibla. In Mecca, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would pray towards Jerusalem, but he would have Al-Kaaba between him and Jerusalem. So he would be facing Al-Kaaba and also facing Jerusalem. But now when he is in Medina, Al-Kaaba is the opposite direction of Jerusalem. So when he was praying, his back was towards Al-Kaaba. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to face Al-Kaaba, but he didn't dare to ask Allah azza wa jalla about it. So Allah azza wa jalla revealed ayat in which the Muslims were told to now face the Qibla of Ibrahim alayhi salam, to face Al-Kaaba. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam prayed towards the new Qibla, and one of the Sahaba who was with him went back to his people, who were a few miles out of Medina, and he found them praying Asr towards Jerusalem. So he told them, while they were in Salah, he told them, I bear witness that I just prayed with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam towards Mecca. So they turned in their Salah to face the new Qibla. That shows you the obedience that they had to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and also the trust that they had among them. They immediately turned in their Salah and faced the new Qibla. But this event didn't pass without causing controversy. In fact, it was a very controversial event. So Allah Azza wa Jal revealed over 40 ayat of Surah Al-Baqarah dealing with this incident alone. Ibn Al-Qayyim says this was a test from Allah Azza wa Jal for the people. He said it was a test for the mushrikeen, because the mushrikeen said, he has reverted back to our Qibla, because Al-Kaaba was the Qibla of the pagan worshippers of Arabia. He has reverted back to our Qibla, and he will revert back to our religion. Just as he reverted back to our Qibla, he's also going to revert back to our religion. Ibn Qayyim says it was a test for the hypocrites who said Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam doesn't know what to do, and he changes his mind. It was a test from Allah Azza wa Jal for the Jews who said he has left the Qibla of the Anbiya before him. And that shows you that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not a prophet of Allah, because they considered that Jerusalem was the Qibla of the Anbiya. And it was a test for the believers to see if they would stand firm on the orders of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and change the Qibla with him or not. So it was a trial from Allah azza wa jal for all of these four groups. We'll recite some of the ayat revealed. The foolish among the people will say, what has turned them away from their Qibla, which they used to face? And Al-Bara ibn Azib, in an authentic narration, says that the foolish among the people refers to Al-Yahud.
سيقول السفهاء من الناس ما ولاهم عن قبلتهم التي كانوا عليها قل لله المشرق والمغرب يهدي من يشاء إلى صراط مستقيم.
The foolish among the people will say, what has turned them away from their qibla, which they used to face? Say, to Allah belongs the east and the west. He guides whom He wills to a straight path. Who is the one who created Al-Kaaba, Mecca? Who is the one who created Jerusalem? It all belongs to Allah Azza wa Jal. To Allah belongs the east and the west. Therefore, it is up to Allah Azza wa Jal to choose which qibla you face. Everything belongs to Him, so He has the authority to tell you where to pray. Because the Jews were saying, Allah cannot change His mind. Either the first qibla was right or the second qibla was right. If the first qibla was right, then your prayers now are not accepted. And if the second qibla is right, then your old prayers are not accepted. So Allah Azza wa Jalla responds by this ayah. And then the next ayah says,
وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ وَيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ عَلَيْكُمْ شَهِيدًا.
And thus, we have made you a median community, Ummah Wasat, that you will be witnesses over the people, and the messenger will be a witness over you. So Ibn Kathir comments on this and says, likewise, we have made you the best of nations, the very essence of the world, the most noble of all groups, the most honorable of the ancient and the high born, so that you may be witnesses on Judgment Day against those who have combined against you, and so that they may give testimony on that day to your great virtue. Then Allah Azza wa Jalla says,
وَمَا جَعَلْنَا الْقِبْلَةَ الَّتِي كُنْتَ عَلَيْهَا إِلَّا لِنَعْلَمَ مَنْ يَتَّبِعُ الرَّسُولَ مِمَّنْ يَنْقَلِبُ عَلَى عَقِبَيْهِ وَإِنْ كَانَتْ لَكَبِيرَةً إِلَّا عَلَى الَّذِينَ هَدَى اللَّهِ.
And we did not make the qibla which you used to face except that we might make evident who would follow the messenger from who would turn back on his heel. So it was a test. And indeed, it is difficult, except for those whom Allah has guided. It was difficult to change the qibla, but it was easy for the ones whom Allah has guided. And never would Allah have caused you to lose your faith. See, because the Jews said, what about the Muslims who died facing the old qibla? That means all of their effort is wasted. So Allah Azza wa Jalla says,
وَمَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيُضِيعَ إِيمَانَكُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ بِالنَّاسِ لَرَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ.
Allah will not waste your efforts. Indeed, Allah is to the people kind and merciful.
قَدْ نَرَى تَقَلُّبَ وَجْهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ فَلَنُوَلِّيَنَّكَ قِبْلَةً تَرْضَاهَا فَوَلِّ وَجْهَكَ شَطْرَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ وَحَيْثُ مَا كُنْتُمْ فَوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ شَطْرَهُ وَإِنَّ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ لَيَعْلَمُونَ أَنَّهُ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ وَمَا اللَّهُ بِغَافِلٍ عَمَّا يَعْمَلُونَ. وَلَئِنْ أَتَيْتَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ بِكُلِّ آيَةٍ مَا تَبِعُوا قِبْلَتَكَ وَمَا أَنْتَ بِتَابِعٍ قِبْلَتَهُمْ وَمَا بَعْضُهُمْ بِتَابِعٍ قِبْلَةَ بَعْضٍ وَلَئِنِ اتَّبَعْتَ أَهْوَاءَهُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَكَ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ إِنَّكَ إِذًا لَمِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ.
We have certainly seen the turning of your face, O Muhammad, towards the heavens. He was تَقَلُّب وَجْهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ. He wanted the qibla to change. And we will surely turn you to a qibla with which you will be pleased. So turn your face towards Al-Masjid Al-Haram. And wherever you are, turn your faces towards it. Indeed, those who have been given the scripture will know that it is the truth from their Lord, and Allah is not unaware of what they do. And if you brought to those who were given the scripture every sign, they would not follow your qibla, nor will you be a follower of their qibla, nor would they be followers of one another's qibla. So if you were to follow their desires after what has come to you of knowledge, indeed you would then be among the wrongdoers. Anybody who follows the people of the book today, after he has already known the truth, he will be among the wrongdoers. Then Allah says, those to whom we gave the scripture know him, Muhammad, as they know their own sons, but indeed a party of them conceal the truth while they know it. The truth is from your Lord, so never be among the doubters. For each religious following is a prayer direction toward which it faces. So race to all that is good. Wherever you may be, Allah will bring you forth for judgment altogether. Indeed, Allah is over all things competent.
الَّذِينَ آتَيْنَاهُمُ الْكِتَابَ يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ وَإِنَّ فَرِيقًا مِّنْهُمْ لَيَكْتُمُونَ الْحَقَّ وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ الحق من ربك فلا تكونن من الممترين ولكل وجهة هو موليها فاستبقوا الخيرات أينما تكونوا يأت بكم الله جميعا إن الله على كل شيء قدير وَمِنْ حَيْثُ خَرَجْتَ فَوَلِّ وَجْهَكَ شَطْرَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ وَإِنَّهُ لَلْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّكَ وَمَا اللَّهُ بِغَافِلٍ عَمَّا تَعْمَلُونَ وَمِنْ حَيْثُ خَرَجْتَ فَوَلِّ وَجْهَكَ شَطْرَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ وَحَيْثُ مَا كُنْتُمْ فَوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ شَطْرَهُ لئلا يكون للناس عليكم حجة إلا الذين ظلموا منهم فلا تخشوهم واخشوني ولأتم نعمتي عليكم ولعلكم تهتدون.
So from wherever you go out for prayer, O Muhammad, turn your face toward Al-Masjid Al-Haram. And indeed, it is the truth from your Lord, and Allah is not unaware of what you do. And from wherever you go out for prayer, turn your face towards Al-Masjid Al-Haram. It is repeating the order again. And wherever you believers may be, turn your faces toward it, in order that the people will not have any argument against you, except for those of them who commit wrong. So fear them not, but fear me. This is an important concept here. People might blame you for doing some things which are Islamic, which you know are the truth. In every age and time, people pick on some things in Islam. You know, in one age they're going to say, well, Islam is oppression to women. In another age they will say, Islam is giving too much rights for women. It changes. In one point of time the people will say, Islam is a religion of violence. Islam is this, Islam is that. Allah Azza wa Jalla is telling you, fear them not, but fear me. Do what Allah Azza wa Jalla wants from you. That is what counts. Do what Allah wants from you and forget about what the people are going to say. So fear them not, but fear me. And it is so I may complete my favor upon you and that you may be guided. Every new order that comes from Allah is a favor from Allah. This was the incident of the changing of Al-Qibla, which was very controversial in its time. And it was a test. It was a test for all the people. Just as you know, everything else is a test from Allah Azza wa Jalla to see if we will pass or fail, if we will accept it or not, how strong is our faith in Allah Azza wa Jal. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was developing the economical system of the new Islamic state, so he designated an area next to Al-Masjid Al-Haram to be the Medina marketplace, the central market of Medina. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam devoted the space to be a market, and he said, هَذَا سُوقُكُمْ فَلَا يُنْتَقَصَنَّ وَلَا يُضْرَبَنَّ عَلَيْهِ خَرَاجٍ. This is your marketplace, so ولا يضربن عليه إخراج. If I'm going to translate it, it's going to mean no taxes should be levied on it. So it was a tax-free market because kharaj is money that is taken by the government on the merchandise. So it was a tax-free market. Rasulullah ﷺ did not want to fix any prices once the prices were skyrocketing. So the Sahaba came to Rasulullah ﷺ and said, we want you to fix the prices. The items are becoming very expensive. Rasulullah ﷺ said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَالْمُسَعَرُ. Allah is the one who sets the prices. I don't want to interfere. It was a supply and demand thing. According to the supply and demand, the prices will go up and down. Allah is the one who gives rizq, and Allah is the one who sets the prices. I'm not going to involve in that. So this shows you the freedom that Islam has given to the Islamic economical system that does not place restrictions on the flow of money and how people would buy and sell in their trade. Finally, the ruling of fasting was in the second year of Hijrah. Now we're getting into the second year of Hijrah, events that happened then. Allah Azza wa Jal revealed the ayah in Surah Al-Baqarah.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ.
O you who have believed, decreed upon you is fasting as it was decreed upon those before you that you might become righteous. So the purpose or the wisdom behind fasting is taqwa, so that you may become righteous. We're still within the first 2 years of Hijrah. We're talking about events that happened during that time span. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam also married Aisha radiallahu anha during that time. Or actually I should say the consummation of the marriage to Aisha occurred in that time. The actual marriage itself happened towards the end of his time in Mecca, when she was 6 years old. And the marriage was consummated when she was 9, and that was when he was already in Medina. Now, I'm sure that the listeners would notice the ages here. Marriage happening at the age of 6, and then the marriage is consummated at the age of 9, which is quite young. And obviously this is one of the issues that some of the Orientalists take against Islam, against the Prophet of Allah Azza wa Jal. They say, I mean, look at your Prophet, he married a child. I did talk about this issue when we were covering the Mecca period. I talked about the marriages of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in general and the wisdom behind them. The wisdom behind him marrying Aisha at this young age, the wisdom of him marrying more than one wife, actually more than the limit of 4 that is binding on the rest of the ummah. So you can refer back to that in my talks on the Mecca period. I just want to add one point here. That Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was 54 years old when he married Aisha. But he was young, even though he was 54 years old. When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam met with the delegation that was coming from the tribe of Rabi'a, at the time he was about 50 years old, that was when he was still in Mecca. The head of the tribe, he went back to his people and said, لو أخذت هذا الفتى لأكلت به العرب. If I take with me this fata, now fata means young man. So even though Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was already a man of 50 years old, this man was calling him a young man. That was because of the strength and the activeness, and the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was vigorous and strong, and his age didn't really show on him. So he was saying that he's a fata. And then he said, لَأَكَلْتُ بِالْعَرَبِ. I'm going to eat the Arabs with him. Because he saw that he's a leader, he's a strong man. Another incident. Anas ibn Malik, when he was narrating to us part of the story of Hijrah, he said, وَكَانَ أَبُو بَكْرِ شَيْخٌ يُعْرَفْ وَكَانَ الرَّسُولُ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ شَابٌ لَا يُعْرَفْ. He said, Abu Bakr was a sheikh. Sheikh is an old man, a senior or an elder person is called a sheikh. So Anas ibn Malik was saying that Abu Bakr was a sheikh, while Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a young man. And we talked about this. We said that Abu Bakr, because of his traveling, people used to know him in terms of his face, while Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, people didn't recognize his face, even though he was the most known man of the Arabs at the time because of his da'wah everybody was talking about him, but they didn't really see him, so they didn't recognize him. So when Abu Bakr and Rasulullah were traveling in the desert in the journey of Hijrah, people would come and greet Abu Bakr and they would ask him, who is this man next to you? So Abu Bakr will say, he is a guide, he's showing me my path. But the reason why I'm bringing this up again is the wording of Anas ibn Malik. He said that Abu Bakr was an old man who was known, while Rasulullah was a young man who wasn't known. Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani comments on this and he says, Abu Bakr, his age showed on him. So he was, the way he looked was according to his age. He didn't look younger or older. While Rasulullah seemed or appeared to be a young man, even though he was older than Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. I mean, we know that Rasulullah was 2 years older than Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. So this is one point that I wanted to add regarding the marriage to Aisha radiallahu anha. We know from the sunnah that Rasulullah used to race Aisha. When they would travel, they would run, and he would compete with her. Aisha said that when we first got married, I would run faster than him. But then later on, when I was getting heavier, Rasulullah would win against me, and he would say, "Hadhihi bitilk." This is a tit for a tat, sort of, to say, you won last time, this time I won. So Rasulullah was very strong, very active, very healthy. Allah Azza wa Jal has given him the strength that is needed to perform this most important and most difficult duty of all, and that is being the messenger of Allah Azza wa Jal. The next section, we're going to move into, start talking about the ghazawat of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the battles. But before that, I want to make a word or state a few issues regarding the issue of jihad fi sabilillah in general. It is important to comment on this issue specifically because during the 10 years of Medina, Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has participated himself in 19 battles, and he has sent out, in addition to that, over 55 expeditions in which he wasn't part of. So if we add all of these together, we come to over 70 battles within a time span of 10 years. So we're talking about an average of 7 per year. So such a thing that took so much time from Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Sahaba, we need to comment on. You know, keep in mind that one battle takes some time to prepare. I mean, it takes a few months to finance and mobilize and organize the army and then to send it out, and the time they spend on traveling and the time they spend coming back. So this was a huge burden on the Islamic State, the newly formed Islamic State. So such a thing that took so much time from Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and was devoted so much energy, the question is why? How come? The second reason is because this issue is becoming so controversial today. And we hear all of these different opinions thrown back and forth on what jihad really means and what's intended by it, what are the objectives of it, what is the wisdom behind it. So since we'll be talking about the ghazawat of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam for quite a while, since it dominates the books of Sirah, especially in the Medina era, we need to make some comments on this issue before that. So what does it mean and what's the wisdom behind it? The word jihad itself means struggle. It comes from the word juhd, which is effort, exerting effort. So the linguistic meaning of the word is to exert effort or to struggle. This word then later on carried a specific Islamic meaning. You know, there are words in the Arabic language that had a linguistic meaning, but then Islam gave a new meaning to those words. For example, the word salah in Arabic originally means supplication, but it carried a new meaning, and that is prayer. So now when you say salah, let's go and make salah, I don't think anybody will ask you, do you mean the literal meaning of the word, or do you mean the linguistic meaning of the word, or do you mean the Islamic meaning of the word? That's it. This word now is a terminology in Islam. Same thing with jihad fi sabilillah. It carried a new meaning, and that is to fight the enemies of Allah Azza wa Jal who object to his religion. And this is the definition given by the four madhahab. It is to fight in the path of Allah Azza wa Jal. So it carried on this new meaning. And this is what it means if we mention the word unqualified. Dear brothers and sisters, every war, absolutely every war, is an act of injustice and is evil, with the exception of fighting in the path of Allah Azza wa Jal. So every war, every bloodshed is evil, with this exception. The exception is that the only war that is allowed is fighting in the path of Allah Azza wa Jal. And the evidence for that is an ayah in Quran in Surah An-Nisa, verse 76. Allah Azza wa Jal says,
الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا يُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا يُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ الطَّاغُوتِ.
Allah Azza wa Jal says, those who believe fight in the cause of Allah, and those who disbelieve fight in the cause of Taghut. So Allah is saying that there are two types of war. One war is fought for Allah Azza wa Jal, and one war is fight for Taghut. And the meaning of Taghut is false objects of worship, or it could mean those transgressors who usurp the divine right of governorship. So Allah is saying that the believers are fighting for Allah, and that is a rewardable act and it's an acceptable act. And those who disbelieve fight in the cause of Taghut. It doesn't matter what they state the objective of their fighting is. It is evil. Allah says it is evil. Whether it is a war of aggression, a war of imperialism, a war of colonialism, a war for one race to dominate another, or one ethnic group to dominate another, whether it is fought under the pretext of spreading democracy, whether it is fought under the pretext of freeing such and such people from oppression or dictatorship, it is all evil. And the only war that is designated as righteous is if it is fought under the banner of La ilaha illallah. That's all. So it's important to state this principle first, because you hear some people say that Islam promotes violence and Islam promotes holy war and Islam promotes war. That's not true. Islam is against all types of war, all types of bloodshed, all types of aggression, except if it's done for the sake of Allah who created us, the one who has the right to tell us what is right and what is wrong. You see, Allah created everything. Therefore, He is the only one who has the right to designate what is right and what is wrong, what carries preference over others. For example, the days of the week are seven. They're all equal. There's no difference between Friday and Saturday and Sunday and the other days from a scientific point of view. They're all the same. However, Allah has told us that Jum'ah is preferred over the rest of the days of the week. Since Allah Azza wa Jalla is the one who created these days, He has the right to tell us which one is better. There's no difference between Ramadan and the rest of the months of the year in terms of the solar system or the rotation of the moon or the sun. Doesn't make Ramadan any different than any other month. They're all the same. They're all equal. However, Allah Azza wa Jal has designated Ramadan to be the most preferred month of the year. Allah has chosen the first 10 days of Dhul Hijjah to be the best days of the year in terms of the reward of the effort of good deeds done within those first 10 days of Dhul Hijjah. Just as He has designated the last 10 nights of Ramadan to be the most rewardable nights of the year. And then out of those 10 nights, He chose the odd nights to be the best. And out of the odd nights, He chose Laylatul Qadr to be the best night of the year. So, يَخْلُقُ مَا يَشَاءُ وَيَخْتَارُ. Allah Azza wa Jal creates everything, and then He chooses out of His creation what is given a preferable status over the rest. So it is something that only Allah has the right to do. Same thing with war. It is all evil except what Allah designates as good. So what's the purpose of jihad fi sabilillah? It is to free the people from servitude to one another to becoming servants of Allah Azza wa Jal. So rather than us being servants to a creation, whether that creation is a human being or a rock or an idol or a celestial body, Allah Azza wa Jal wants us to be servants of Him. So that's actually freeing us from servitude to others who are not divine, to being servants of Allah Azza wa Jal. And it is to bring the people under the blessed rule of Islam, whether they become Muslim or not. Because we know that there is la ikraha fi al-deen. People are not forced to become Muslim. However, they have more of a chance of becoming Muslim if they live under the rule of Islam. And that's why Rasulullah ﷺ says in the hadith, عَجِبَ رَبُّنَا مِنْ قَوْمٍ يَقْتَادُونَ إِلَى الْجَنَّةِ فِي السَّلَاسِلِ. Allah Azza wa Jalla is amazed by people who are dragged into Jannah in chains. One of the scholars who commented on this hadith said, the meaning of this hadith is that these people are dragged into Islam even though they don't want it, and that becomes a reason for them to enter into Jannah. People are not interested in hearing about religion in general. You know, people want to hear about how to make money. If you announce that there's going to be a lecture about Islam, you make this announcement to non-Muslims, people are not going to show up. Or if they do show up, you don't really get a huge response. But if you make an announcement that everybody who shows up will get $50, a coupon for $50, people are going to flood to the lecture hall. And there's not going to be enough seats for them. Why? Because you're offering them $50. This is not only with non-Muslims. I mean, even with Muslims, people don't show up for Salat al-Fajr. You know, the masjid is packed for Jum'ah, but then for Salat al-Fajr, you have a fraction of those. Let's say 10%. However, if we make an announcement that anybody who shows up for Fajr will get a $20 bill, everybody will come. The neighbors are going to show up. Everybody's going to come. People from far away are going to show up. And they're going to crowd the masajid. Why? Because you're offering them $20. So people are not interested in hearing about religion. And that's why when Rasulullah ﷺ first made his announcement in Mecca that he's a prophet, and he gathered the people of Quraysh, and he made it seem very urgent. And it is urgent. He was calling wa subahan. This is the call. This is like dialing 911. It's emergency. That was how Rasulullah ﷺ gathered the people. And then he told them, inni nadhiru lakum bayna yadi adhabin alim. I'm warning you. A severe punishment from Allah. What did Abu Lahab say? Tabba laka ali hadha jama'atana. May evil befall you. Is this why you gathered us? Abu Lahab was upset because he closed his shop and came to listen to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he thought that it was something serious according to him. And it turned out to be preaching about religion, and he was very upset about it. That is when the ayat were revealed, tabbat yada abi lahab wa tab. And then Allah says, ma aghna anhu maluhu wa ma kasab. What will his wealth do for him? This wealth which was keeping him away from Islam, which was preventing him from listening to the message, which made him upset because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gathered them, this wealth, what will it do for him on the Day of Judgment? Nothing. In fact, it will be the reason for his demise. So, when the Sahaba fought fi sabilillah and brought the people under the rule of Islam, then they were listening. Now they were listening because the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were ruling over them, so they had some authority to give the people da'wah, and the people were listening very attentively because now it's coming from the government. It's not coming from a preacher preaching on the corner of the street or in a marketplace holding a loudspeaker and people are just walking by closing their ears. Now it's coming from a place of authority, and that is when the people entered into Islam in multifolds. In the beginning, when Rasulullah ﷺ was giving da'wah in Mecca, only a few people were interested. However, when Rasulullah ﷺ established the Islamic State, now the tribes were listening, other nations were listening, and they were taking it serious. And that is when people started becoming Muslim in thousands. Rasulullah ﷺ, for 13 years in Mecca, how many followers did he have? 100? 200? 300? However, in Medina, they were growing by the thousands every year. So in Fath Makkah, Rasulullah ﷺ had an army of 12,000 or 10,000. And in Hajjat al-Wada' 90,000. And when he passed away, the ones who prayed Salat al-Janazah on him are over 114,000. So you can see how the numbers were growing, because now there was authority. So what are the stages that jihad went through? Ibn al-Qayyim says in Zad al-Ma'ad, فَكَانَ الْجِهَادُ مُحَرَّمًا ثُمَّ مَأْذُونًا بِهِ ثُمَّ مَأْمُورًا بِهِ لِمَنْ بَدَأَهُمْ بِقِتَالٍ ثُمَّ مَأْمُورًا بِهِ لِجَمِيعِ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. Ibn al-Qayyim says, in the beginning, jihad was not allowed. It was prohibited. Muslims were not allowed to fight. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, اصبروا فإني لم أؤمر بقتال. Be patient because I'm not given permission to fight. So in the beginning it was patience, which is called كف اليد. The second stage, he said, ثُمَّ مَأْذُونًا بِهِ. And then it was allowed, merely allowed. It was just allowed. It was not instructed, not commanded, not obligated. It was allowed. And that is when Allah Azza wa Jalla revealed the ayah, أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ. This is Surah Al-Hajj, verse 39. Permission to fight has been given to those who are being fought because they were wronged. And indeed Allah is competent to give them victory. So here you have permission was given to them. Now, the following stage, as Ibn al-Qayyim says, is ثُمَّ مَأْمُورًا بِهِ لِمَنْ بَدَأَهُمْ بِقْتَالٍ. And then they were commanded to fight the ones who fight them. So this was the third stage. And the ayah for that is 190 in Surah Al-Baqarah. Allah Azza wa Jalla says,
وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ.
Fight in the way of Allah those who fight you, but do not transgress. Indeed, Allah does not like the transgressors. So here you only fight the ones who transgress against you. And then the final stage, and this was the stage that represents the final law of Allah Azza wa Jal, which applies to the Ummah, and that is, as Ibn al-Qayyim says, ثُمَّ مَأْمُورًا بِهِ لِجَمِيعِ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. And then the Messenger of Allah was instructed to fight all the disbelievers. Allah Azza wa Jal says,
وَقَاتِلُوا الْمُشْرِكِينَ كَافَّةً كَمَا يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ كَافَّةً.
And fight against the disbelievers collectively as they fight against you collectively. And that is, you know, also the hadith which is mutawatir. It is narrated by al-Bukhari, Muslim, and others, and narrated by over 20 sahabi of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. أُمُرْتُ أَنْ أُقَاتِلَ النَّاسَ حَتَّى يَشْهَدُوا أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَأَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ وَيُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتُ الزَّكَاةَ فَإِنْ فَعَلُوا ذَلِكَ عَصَمُوا مِنِّي دِمَاءَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ إِلَّا بِحَقِّهَا وَحِسَابُهُمْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. I was instructed to fight the people until they testify that there is no God but Allah and that I am the messenger of Allah, to establish salah and to pay zakah. If they do that, they have protected their blood and their wealth, and Allah will hold them accountable for their actions or deeds. So these are the four stages that jihad fi sabilillah went through. So what are the objectives of it? Why was Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam fighting? Some ayat in Quran give us tell us the objectives of fighting fi sabilillah. The first is the promotion of Islam. That's the first objective, the promotion of Islam. Allah Azza wa Jalla says,
وَقَاتِلُوهُمْ حَتَّى لَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةٌ وَيَكُونَ الدِّينُ كُلُّهُ لِلَّهِ.
So, until all the religion is for Allah Azza wa Jal. The second objective, the protection of rituals and worship places. Allah Azza wa Jal says, indeed, Allah defends those who have believed. Indeed, Allah does not like everyone treacherous and ungrateful. Permission to fight has been given to those who are being fought because they are wronged, and indeed Allah is competent to give them victory. They are those who have been evicted from their homes without right, only because they say, "Our Lord is Allah." And were it not that Allah checks the people, some by means of others, there would have been demolished monasteries, churches, synagogues, and mosques, in which the name of Allah is much mentioned, and Allah will surely support those who support Him. Indeed, Allah is powerful and exalted in might. And they are those who, if we give them authority in the land, establish prayer and give zakah, and enjoin what is right and forbid what is wrong, and to Allah belongs the outcome of all matters. So notice here, Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying, and were it not that Allah checks the people, some by means of others, there would have been demolished monasteries, churches, synagogues, and mosques. People are checked by fighting. This is called Sunnah al-Mudafa. This is a law of Allah Azza wa Jal that has governed the lives of men. If it wasn't for this fighting, churches would have been demolished, synagogues would have been demolished, and mosques. Now you might have the question, why mention synagogues and churches? We're talking about jihad fi sabilillah. The reason is, we are not the first nation to fight in the path of Allah. The first nation to fight in the path of Allah were the children of Israel. Fighting in the path of Allah was not prescribed on Sayyidina Salih and his people, Sayyidina Hud and his people, Nuh and his people. With those anbiya, Allah Azza wa Jal will destroy their enemy through a miraculous act. And they didn't have to involve in fighting themselves. The first nation to fight in the path of Allah are the children of Israel, the followers of Musa alayhi salam. So because of them being an ummah of jihad, synagogues were protected and churches were protected. And mosques are protected because the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam are also practicing this act of worship. The third objective, protecting the world from corruption. So rather than fighting fi sabilillah being a cause of corruption, it is a protection for the world. It prevents corruption. See, the ayat of Allah straighten out the misconceptions that we have. It clears them. Because shaitan is causing us to misunderstand reality. He makes us think that good is evil and evil is good. He has that ability of deceiving. I mean, that's the whole point of him being the devil, is to deceive people and to make al-ma'ruf munkar, al-munkar ma'ruf. So the ayat of Quran undo the corruption that is caused in our minds because of the waswas of shaitan. The ayat of Quran cleanse our hearts from the corruption that is caused by the media and by the false authority that exists on earth. So Allah Azza wa Jalla is telling us that jihad fi sabilillah actually limits the corruption that exists on land. Allah Azza wa Jalla says,
وَلَوْلَا دَفْعُ اللَّهِ النَّاسَ بَعْضَهُمْ بِبَعْضٍ لَفَسَدَتِ الْأَرْضُ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ ذُو فَضْلٍ عَلَى الْعَالَمِينَ.
And if it were not for Allah checking some people by means of others, the earth would have been corrupted. But Allah is full of bounty to the words. The fourth objective is a test for mankind. It's a trial. Our existence in this world, as we have been mentioning, is a test from Allah Azza wa Jal. And fighting in His path is part of that test. Allah Azza wa Jal says, ذَلِكَ وَلَوْ يَشَاءُ اللَّهُ لَانْتَصَرَ مِنْهُمْ وَلَكِنْ لِيَبْلُوَ بَعْضَكُمْ بِبَعْضٍ. That is the command, and if Allah had willed, He could have taken vengeance upon them Himself, but He ordered armed struggle to test some of you by means of others. So armed struggle is a test for the believers, and it's a test for the disbelievers. It's a test for the believers because it tests their patience. It tests their sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice that a believer could give to Allah Azza wa Jal is to sacrifice his soul and his wealth. It's a test of whether you fear Allah Azza wa Jal more than the creation or you fear the creation more than Allah. So it tests a lot of what is called a'mal al-qulub, the deeds of the heart. We might have a lot of diseases in our hearts, but these diseases don't show up until we are involved in this act of worship. Then these diseases show up. So for example, many of the munafiqeen blended very well in the society. They were only exposed in the Battle of Badr and in the Battle of Uhud and the sequence of battles that followed that. And that's why Allah Azza wa Jalla says about them,
أَوَلَا يَرَوْنَ أَنَّهُمْ يُفْتَنُونَ فِي كُلِّ عَامٍ مَرَّةً أَوْ مَرَّتَيْنِ.
Don't they see that they are being tested every year once or twice? Because the average of the ghazwat of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam per year were one or two. So their hypocrisy was showing up in these battles because that's the ultimate test. Number five, to punish and humiliate the enemies of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Allah Azza wa Jalla says,
وَأَعِدُّوا لَهُمْ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ قُوَّةٍ وَمِنْ رِبَاطِ الْخَيْلِ تُرْهِبُونَ بِهِ عَدُوَّ اللَّهِ وَعَدُوَّكُمْ وَآخَرِينَ مِنْ دُونِهِمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَهُمُ اللَّهُ يَعْلَمُهُمْ وَمَا تُنْفِقُوا مِنْ شَيْءٍ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ يُوَفَّ إِلَيْكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تُظْلَمُونَ.
And prepare against them whatever you are able of power and of steeds of war, by which you may terrify the enemy of Allah and your enemy and others besides them whom you do not know, but whom Allah knows. And whatever you spend in the cause of Allah will be fully repaid to you, and you will not be wronged. This is Surah Al-Anfal, verse 60. Allah Azza wa Jalla also says in Surah At-Tawbah, verse 14 and 15,
قاتلوهم يعذبهم الله بأيديكم ويخزهم وينصركم عليهم ويشف صدور قوم مؤمنين ويذهب غيظ قلوبهم ويتوب الله على من يشاء والله عليم حكيم.
Fight them, Allah will punish them by your hands and will disgrace them and give you victory over them and satisfy the breasts of a believing people and remove the fury in their hearts, and Allah turns in forgiveness to whom He wills, and Allah is knowing and wise. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says in Surah Al-Anfal, verse 17 and 18, that is so, and also that Allah will weaken the plot of the disbelievers. So fighting fi sabilillah will weaken the plot of the disbelievers. The beginning of the ayah says, and He did not kill them, but it was Allah who killed them. And you threw not, O Muhammad, when you threw, but it was Allah who threw, that He might test the believers with a good test. Indeed, Allah is hearing and knowing. That is so, and also that Allah will weaken the plot of the disbelievers. The sixth objective is the exposing of the hypocrites, and we talked about this a bit. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, Allah would not leave the believers in that state you are in presently until He separates the evil from the good. So the way the separation happens is by fighting fi sabilillah. These ayat were revealed after Ghazwat Uhud, because Abdullah ibn Ubay withdrew with one third of the army. And this is verse 179 in Surah Al-Imran. The seventh objective, it is a defense against the aggression of the enemies of Allah who plan to transgress against the ummah. So Allah Azza wa Jalla says,
فَقَاتِلْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ لَا تُكَلَّفُ إِلَّا نَفْسَكَ وحرض المؤمنين عسى الله أن يكف بأس الذين كفروا والله أشد بأسا وأشد تنكيلا.
So fight, O Muhammad, in the cause of Allah. You are not held responsible except for yourself, and encourage the believers to join you, that perhaps Allah will restrain the military might of those who disbelieve. And Allah is greater in might and stronger in punishment. So Allah Azza wa Jal did not say that da'wah will restrain the military might of those who disbelieve. He didn't say that involving in dialogue or discourse will weaken the military might of those who disbelieve. Allah Azza wa Jal said that the way to weaken the military might of those who disbelieve is to fight. Sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, tasliman kathira.
This concludes CD 3.